The power of his resurrection.
Speaking of beginnings, I want you to go back several billion years. Back in the eons of eternity past, to a beginning when there was an explosion and matter was whirled into space that is continuing to be whirled, not haphazardly, but very carefully planned, very carefully oriented. Even today, especially this past few weeks, more eyes than often others are gazing heavenward as looking for that comet up there. But you see these magnificent orbits of the planets, of distant suns, some of which are thousands of times bigger than our sun. You look at those stars and you say, now that takes power. And then you progress along history, and you come to a place where God chooses one of these smaller orbs, the Earth, begins developing it, and upon that Earth he takes a handful of dust, and he forms man. And he breathes into him the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul with the power to think, the power to reason, the power to disagree with God, the power to go in opposite direction. And God said, I will take this man and bring all to willingly go the same direction. That takes power. And then you go forward and you think of the billions of these human creatures that were made, all dispersed back to dust. Dust thou art, to dust thou returns. Each one with a separate set of experiences. Some for minutes, some for a century or more. And all these beings brought back together again and made anew, alive in a resurrection, and trained and willingly following God. That takes power. But you ain't seen nothing yet. Now picture a group of these taken from this dust of Earth, not just raised back to planet Earth to serve God, but raised to the very level of God himself, to the divine nature, given a life that cannot be taken away. That takes power. And that's the power of our theme text. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Like George yesterday, I'm going to lay my premise first. And we'll discuss the premise as we go along. And I'm going to ask you to participate in this. I'm going to make a sentence that we often say that is technically wrong. Find the error in the sentence. I hope to experience a resurrection. Anything wrong with it?
No.
Sounds fine. What's wrong with it? We will not have a resurrection. We are having a resurrection. It is already begun. That's the thesis we want to talk about. The resurrection of not the church collective. I'm talking about the church in this room. I'm talking about individuals. Your resurrection, my resurrection, is not a future event. It is a current event. Something that is happening today and has been happening for a period of time. To comprehend what I'm trying to say, we need to look at the subject of resurrection in general, and then specifically at two different kinds of resurrection. Resurrection consists of two parts. reanimation, revivification, resuscitation, call it what you will, and resurrection. These are two different parts, two different processes. One is instantaneous, one is gradual. Reanimation, revival, resuscitation, instantaneous. Resurrection, gradual. One must be deserved. One is available with no input on the part of the recipient. By virtue of being in Adam, one becomes alive through Christ. Because Christ purchased a package. Adam and all that was therein. But resurrection is not unconditional. Resurrection is not something that is guaranteed without conditions. In Luke, the 20th chapter, we have a scripture about resurrection, which includes a word that is worthy of thinking about very much. In Luke 20, Jesus is asked the question, hypothetically, about a woman whose husband died and she married another. Second husband died and she married another. And this went through seven processes. And finally, he said, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? A very practical question. And in answering that question, Jesus says in verses 34 to 36, Jesus answering them said, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. And note the next phrase, but those which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Those who are accounted worthy to obtain the resurrection. How much worthiness does one need to be raised from the dead? Zero. All that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. The sinner and the saint. The pagan and the Christian. The Jew and the Arab and the Gentile. No worthiness is required for reanimation. But worthiness is required for resurrection. Resurrection is not merely living and breathing. Resurrection is a total full upstanding, uprightness, a being brought back to a condition of perfection. So the two parts in the process is one, you can't be brought to an upright standing unless you can live and breathe. So first, one must need to be given breath. That is the process of bringing back man. That's what all men in the graves will hear. But that by itself, without the second half, would soon result in all men going back to the grave once they came. Because they would lack the knowledge of what God expects of them and of what to do. Men do not die basically because they're evil. They die because they're blind. Satan had blinded the minds of the world. And you don't fault a person for being blind. But he still is not whole. He must be made whole and complete. So the resurrection is complete. Now there is a third step that is so logical we often miss it. You cannot experience revivification, reanimation, resuscitation, unless one thing happens first. You've got to die. If you don't die, you can't be brought back to life. You've already got life. So death precedes these two steps. So there's now three steps. Death, revival, and bringing back to a point of perfection. There are two kinds of resurrection. Human and heavenly. The heavenly comes first and is first in importance. It is called the first resurrection. The human resurrection is called the resurrection of mankind, the general resurrection. These two resurrections operate exactly opposite of each other. In the spiritual, in the human resurrection, man is first given a body, and then with a living, breathing body, he develops a character to give a full resurrected being. But in Christ's resurrection, you are first given the character, and then later you're given the body. So in the human, resuscitation precedes resurrection. In the spiritual, resurrection precedes resuscitation. You get the living, breathing aspect, whatever the spiritual equivalent of that is, after you've developed the character aspect. And it is the development of this character aspect that is resurrection, bringing back. And that's why we say you are being resurrected. It's a process that began with your spirit begettal. It's a process that's ongoing. That's why Paul says, that I might know him and the power of that resurrection. He's not talking that I might know him and the power of life up in heaven. That's secondary. He's talking about a resurrection from within. He's talking about a renewal process that will put a person in a position to instantly enjoy, with full perfection, life celestial. It's a different procedure, a different process. In the next part of our study, we're going to look at a few scriptures, and the key word in these scriptures is the same as not in any of the scriptures. It's the word two. In fact, we got it already in our first scripture, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. There's two things to know. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection. In this particular case, as distinct from the other two scriptures we're going to look at, these are related as cause to effect. Knowing him is the cause of knowing the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection can be explained with one simple adjective. It is a transforming power. We'll look at a scripture later that's going to be connected to the one we use now. But you know Romans 12:2, where it says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed from within, metamorphosized. Be you transformed, and then he gives the procedure by renewing of the mind, that you may know what is the perfect, acceptable will of God. That's what the highway of holiness does for man in the kingdom. They are transformed so that they might know. That you are transformed before you're given that body, that you might know. That transforming power is the power of his resurrection. That I may have that power to change miserable me into glorious him. That I may take what he says are the least of all people, not the noble of this world, but the ignoble, and change them into the noble he's looking for. That is the power of his resurrection. This power was not available until the preceder of all went through the process, and that was Jesus. Before Christ, noble as there had been the faithful prophets of old, they could not experience this power. And that is why Matthew 11:11, Jesus says of John the Baptist, that of all born among women, there wasn't any greater than John. But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than he. You are looking into a different realm, a different sphere of thinking. And in the sphere of thinking, now he's saying there is a transforming power that takes place. Question for you. There was an object that was not able to be viewed by any but one person at a given time, that for a short period, maximum 30 years, was viewed by several, that could never be viewed before. What was that object? It wasn't able to be viewed by all, but it was able to be viewed by many, who could never view it except one person. That object was the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could go in there. But there was one point in time. It may have been a very short period. It may have been up to 30 years long, in which any priest could see the Ark. Why and when? The when was immediately after the death of Jesus. And the why is because the veil was rent. And so that which pictured immortality suddenly for the first time saw the light of the candlestick. Keep that picture in your mind. The light of the candlestick shines upon the Ark of the Covenant, one time in history only, at the death of Jesus. That light shines through. And with that in mind, let's look at 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 8 to 10. And notice how almost as though Paul is using that picture. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Notice here the power again. The afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a heavenly, holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, but is now manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. The immortal state of the Most Holy finally sees the light of the candlestick. He brings it to light through the gospel. He permits those who are in the holy condition, the waiting condition, to glimpse beyond the veil and see what lies ahead. But he brings not only immortality to light. There are two things. He brings life and immortality to light. And in this case, the two things are not cause and effect. In this case, the two things are two different effects. Through his death, he brought two things to light. Life and also immortality. Life for all mankind. Immortality for those who would be of the bride of Christ. These two aspects came to light through his death. He opened up this privilege for a man to come back from the grave. But beyond that, he opened up the privilege for some to experience his resurrection and the power of that resurrection. This immortality was not something that would be instantly given. But he says in Romans 1:20 that those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And then he puts in, parenthetically, eternal life. The eternal life he's speaking of here is the immortal life, although he may be including in this concept those who seek for this will include two classes. One class who will get immortality, and another class who will miss that, the great company, will get eternal life. But they all are seeking for the immortality. That is the object to be sought. They who achieve life will achieve either the immortal or the eternal without the immortal attached. That is a debatable point. I would not like to press that point because it could be argued two different ways. This concept of getting into the Most Holy, not available before Jesus, is discussed by Paul again in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. And again, the number 2 is the key number. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's a new way, it's a living way. Here again, we've got two aspects describing it. A surface case and not a true case. But an interesting case can be made on this word new. This is the only place that this word is translated new in the Bible. This is not the general word for new at all. In fact, there are two words that are generally translated new. One means something brand new, and something means something new again, or like renewed. But here the word is freshly killed. It's only used in another form, one other place, which speaks about Apollos, not Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla. And so they were lately arrived from Rome. The word literally is they were freshly killed and came from Rome. Well, you could make a nice, interesting case there. Ah, they were killed in the altar of sacrifice or consecrated there. Really, that's not the point. That isn't the thought of the word. The thought of the word is, you go to the grocery store and they say, we got some fresh meat. Fresh is the thought. Not of freshly killed. But because the word was coined to describe meat, it was newly killed as the word. So he's saying here, fresh and living way. But it is interesting to use the newly killed thought for just a second. And notice the contrast. A newly killed and a living way. Very opposites. It's a way that is killed and living. And even though that may not be the thought of the idiom, that thought is a very true thought. This way is a way through death, but it's living. It has a death aspect and a life aspect, both coined into the word. And that, as we get into the study further, we'll notice is part of this power that's in the resurrection. The power to give life, to give away life, is part of the power of the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection. But basically what he's saying is this way is fresh in that it has not been used before. It's unused way. But it's a living way. Now, living is not an adjective that usually you apply to roads. You don't say, boy, that was a living highway I drove on. It just is not the kind of word you use. But here, by using it with way, he's saying it's the way leading to life. A living way in that it provides life at the end. And if you take the literal thought of the word new, it's a way that starts with the death of the flesh and leads to the life of the spirit. You can draw that conclusion from it, even though that is probably stretching the text beyond Paul's meaning. It is not an improper stretch of the text. Now we'd like to go to what is going to be our major text for this whole study. A text that I think gives us the insight into what is the power of the resurrection process. And this is by the Apostle Peter. It's found in the second epistle of Peter. Second Peter, the first chapter, right near the very beginning of the book, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. And again, notice the number 2. It comes into play in this text also. According as his divine power, here again we got power coming into play, the power of his resurrection. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto one life and to godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. We'll stop there and pause before we go on to verse 4. The power of Christ's resurrection is composed of two elements. Things that pertain to life and things that pertain to godliness. Now, in this part of our presentation, I hope, if time permits, and I think it will, I'm going to try to make it interactive. I'm going to go through a number of things, and then I'm going to ask you for additional input. And so as we're going along, and we've established the pattern, be thinking of what additional input you can put in. we're going to be enumerating things that we are given that pertain to life. And then we're going to enumerate things that we are given that pertain to godliness. And these two things are both essential in our process. The things that pertain to life, in the case of the spiritual resurrection, can be viewed from two perspectives. The intended perspective, which we're going to treat first, and then a nice perspective beyond that. A perspective I think is broader. Yeah. Statement. The spiritual resurrection of the church is not directly related to the ransom. Statement. The resurrection of mankind is directly related to the ransom. Statement. There is a life to the church that is directly related to the ransom, but it is not the resurrection life. Let me illustrate. We say the ransom is a perfect human life or a perfect human life. We say that an angel could not give the ransom, he's not a perfect human life. We say that a good man could not give the ransom because he's not a perfect human life. Both elements have to be present. There is a ratio, a direct mathematic correspondency in the concept of the effect of the ransom and resuscitation. I'm going to come back to the word resuscitation now. All Adam die, all come back in Christ. If the formula is true, it takes a perfect human life to die for a perfect human life to come, then all the ransom can ever give is a perfect human life. But you don't expect that. You expect spiritual life. You cannot get spiritual life through the ransom contract. It isn't available. You're changing the equation. You're taking a perfect human life or a perfect human life to give you a perfect divine life. That isn't equality. That's not a one for one. That's not a ratio. So what happens? Your perfect human life, imperfect human life, that you lost through Adam, is given back to you, has been given back to you in the past. It was given back to you in your justification. You were justified in the flesh, so that you could take this justified life with its prospect of resurrection and give it up and surrender. Your benefit under the ransom is already past tense. Now you're working under a different benefit, under a different contract, the contract of be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. A contract that I like to term, you may not like my terminology, I like to term the contract of the sin offering. The process of taking this, surrendering it to have something different, something higher, for a purpose of helping others achieve the same. So, Dan, we're going to need you up now. The first point of things that pertain to life, not spiritual life, but human life. That's the first thing we must get, or the things that pertain to life, is atonement. The blood of Christ being applied on behalf of our sins. Paul says in Romans 5, we have now received the atonement. Not we will receive it, we have now received it. Atonement is a current benefit of the church. That pertains to life. With that comes justification. That's our second thing that pertains to life. This justification makes the imperfect bodies that we have exchangeable as perfect bodies for an acceptable sacrifice before God. It puts them in that condition. It has other benefits throughout our life too, but that's its immediate benefit. The immediate benefit is to put the offering in a place that can be an acceptable offering, one that can be part of our living sacrifice. And that's why, if you go back to Romans 12:1, he said, "Brethren, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Remember when Jesus, on another occasion, said, "Let the dead bury the dead"? Humanity, ourselves included, prior to our consecration, were dead. We just hadn't fallen down yet. We were there as when the living dead. We could not present a living sacrifice because we had no value. Christ makes that value in justification, and now we've got a life. Now we've got a sacrifice that's living. That can be offered. That's the living aspect of a sacrifice. Now we're going to look at all things that pertain to life from the next level up. Not only all things that pertain to the human life that we surrender, but he said his power gives us things that pertain to all life, the spiritual life as well. The next thing that we need for that he gave us, was the high calling. No man, Paul says in Hebrews 5, takes his honor to himself, but only he who is called of God, as Aaron was called. Receiving the invitation to surrender the human life for the spiritual pertains to now the obtaining of the spiritual life. That brings us to the next thing that pertains to spiritual life. Spirit begotten. Life has to have a starting point. What is spirit begotten? Well, let's make it easier. What is human begotten? That we can comprehend. Well, you just recently, with the brethren from Germany, went through a little bit of the museum of science industry, and they got all the different stages of life there lined up. Human begotten is a very mechanical, natural process. You take one female ovum, and you take one of a several million sperm, and you unite these two within a womb, and you implant that united object to the side wall, and you establish an umbilical cord, and a bag of water develops, and you've got a human begotten. These are the elements. Spirit begotten, this is easy. We provide the ovum. The same ovum that Jesus provided. "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, my God." That's what we provide. A desire. I want to do your will. That is not a new creature. That's a desire. We may have a desire hundreds of times and pass it off just like the monthly periods of a woman pass off the egg over and over again. There's no begotten taking place until the sperm comes in. We are begotten by the word of truth. All of a sudden, one day, we learn what his will is and we start doing it. Now, when we have our desire from our part and the knowledge of what that will was from his part, now we have a nucleus. Now we have a spirit-begotten potential. But it's not viable yet. It's got to become implanted. It's got to become set and not just pass through and be one of the millions of natural abortions that precede the real pregnancy. That process may go on too for a time. But then that implantation is when we begin doing that will. Not just seeing it and knowing it, but begin actually employing it. But we need nurturing. We need feeding. That comes through the umbilical cord of faith. Faith is the aspect that draws the nutrients to this embryo that's so tiny you can't even see it. But we also need protection, because in the natural, that poor little infant dashed against the side walls of the womb would soon die. So there is a bag of water and blood that surrounds it, and that's our justification. We are justified by truth, we're justified by the blood of Christ. This provides a protection shield. Now there is a growth period. And as a natural growth period goes through two stages, in the first stage, there is the development of all those little organs and limbs and
still tiny.
And then the next stage, which takes much longer, there is the growth of those into a real thing. So spiritually, we go through a period that we just put on Christ. We're putting on new organs. And then we go through the next period where we grow into Christ, where these elements grow on us. During the first stage, we're often largely hypocritical. Almost. I know I should do this, but I don't want to do it. But okay, I'll do it, because that's what the Word of God said. But he can't accept it because I don't want to do it. And this battle was on our mind. If our action is right, and our motive is wrong, we don't solve that by bringing the action to meet the motive. We solve that by doing the action and bringing the motive to meet the action. That takes repetitious work. It's like a child. Why do I have to go to bed at 8? Because I told you so. I'm daddy if you do what I say. You give all the reason means nothing. And so finally, it becomes parental authority. And they do it, and their heart's not in it. After a while, they learn the reason why. They develop, and it becomes part of them. So with the spiritual life. There are times that we do God's will, not because we want to do it, but because it says we should do it, and we say, okay, I'll do it, my heart's not in it. That's fine. That's a growth period. Don't worry about it. Keep doing it, and your heart will become more and more in it. And eventually, it will become second nature. It becomes part of it. That's this aspect of what he gives us for life, is this begetto concept. Because it's another thing, if I could read my notes this here. Oh, of course. Angels. He gives us angels for life. His angels are camped round about the saints to protect them. Here is a spiritual guardian police force around each one to protect from outside missiles that may come in unawares. We may not see them, but we better believe them. They're real. They're actual, and they're there, and my goodness, are they effectual. They're much more powerful than you and I. These are part of the package of things that are for life. There's power. There's power to these things. There's power to change the being. But it's only a little power. The real power is in our next section. Things that pertain to godliness. That's where the resurrection takes place. The power in the first part is what brings resuscitation. It brings life itself. Now let's look at the things that pertain to godliness. We're going to give these things not in any necessarily logical order. The first one we're going to give because it's connected to our text. And therefore it's the logical one to start with. Going back to Peter, 2 Peter 1, 3, read that again, and then we're going to read on to verse 4. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now he gives an example. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, we are given the promises of God as one of the things that pertain to godliness. The promises of God's word fall into two categories. But really, they're all in one. We divide them two for our own convenience, conditional and unconditional. Actually, all God's promises are conditional. Now that may sound like a very harsh statement. I'll defend that from the book of Ezekiel, where he says, at what moment I speak concerning a people or concerning a nation to do good unto them, if they turn from the good they were doing unto me, I will turn from the good I was going to do unto them. And at what point I speak concerning a people or a nation to do harm unto them, if they turn from the evil they do to me, I will turn from the evil I do unto them. It is an implied condition in all of God's dealings. God's dealings are reactive. Long range, he can see the end from the beginning, so he makes unconditional statements. He knows what will happen. But those unconditional statements are all premised upon us following along in application of these things. But most promises are conditional. Thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Beautiful. Whose mind is stayed on thee? Conditional. Don't follow your condition, don't expect the promise. So many of the promises are tied in that way. What this suggests is that we are going to take the power of God's promises. And he says, it's these promises that have the power to bestow divine life, whereby you may be partakers of divine nature. We've got to, one, search for them, two, fulfill their condition, and three, appropriate them. We've got to go through a step of using these. And Paul mentions this. Peter does. He goes on. He says, besides this, besides getting these promises, now give all diligence to add to your faith. What faith? Faith in these promises. That's the faith of the context. The faith of these promises. Now take that faith you believe in them and use them to transform the life. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on. But start with the faith, the belief in these promises. That's what pertains to godliness. That's what can transform. But only if they're worked. They've got to be applied into the Christian life. What else has he given us pertaining to godliness? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a tremendous aid pertaining to godliness. In his last sermons in John 14 to 16, five times he mentions, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And once he uses an interesting word, it is expedient for you that I go away, that the Holy Spirit come. I'm going to paraphrase the word expedient. It is to your advantage that I go away, the Holy Spirit would come. Now, if you were living back then, if you heard that, you know what I would have said? I would have said, well, thank you, Lord, but I just need you to stay. I'm used to you. I know how to operate with you. Why is it to my advantage to get some? Nobody's better than you are. How can the Holy Spirit be? And the answer is simple. At his first advent, before Easter, he dealt with them parochially. By that I mean he dealt with a small band out of a small nation in a small corner of the earth. And he could be with them pretty constantly. They had questions, he could be there and answer them. But that wasn't his plan long range. He was going to become an ecumenical Christ worldwide. And no matter how great he was as Jesus the man, he couldn't be in China, in Israel, United States the same day. He would have to have a spiritual body to do that. How do you communicate with this ephemeral substance up here? I will give you a telephone line. The Holy Spirit. 800 number, no charge. Call when you want. Guaranteed, the answering machine is always on. It'll be there. There'll be an answer. It may be wait a while, and it may be no, but there'll be an answer. Just constantly use it. That's why it was expedient. That pertains to our godliness. That's our communication line that is there and is there constantly. A third thing he gave us that pertains to godliness is right in my hand. The Bible. The Word of God. The words of inspiration that have come down to us. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse, I may as well get into a little hot water here. I'm going to read a verse twice. I'm going to read it with italicized words, I'm going to read it without italicized words. And then I'm going to defend the italicized words as being correct. I think they are totally accurate as they are there. With the italicized words in, I'm reading King James. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now I'm going to read that same scripture without the italicized words. And you tell me what's wrong with the scripture when I read it that way. There's one thing, if you were an editor, you would immediately say, it won't fly. I'm going to read the scripture with no italicized words. All scripture given by inspiration of God and profit for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's wrong with that? No verb. A verb's got to be inserted someplace. And so frequently we inserted the second place in the scripture, not the first. We say all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. We're still inserting a verb. We insert one or the other. What's the difference? We're inserting a verb in either case. A verb is demanded. Maybe a scripture that wasn't inspired. I would say the history wasn't inspired. Why was that history recorded and not other history? I hope that it is inspired because the history that is there is the history we need. Well, when Satan said, thou shalt not surely die, that's certainly not inspired. No, but the history of that statement being made was inspired. We need to have that knowledge that it was there. I think that we need to acknowledge that all scripture, we can't be the arbiters. I don't like this text. This is not one of the inspired ones. And here's these texts. All scripture is inspired and is profitable. It is part of that which pertains to reproof, that's godliness, correction, instruction, righteousness. These are all things that pertain to godliness. This was a gift. Until that gift was given, debatable statement, that which is perfect had not yet come. You did not have a mature basis for building a church in 1 Corinthians 13. When that was given, that which is perfect, complete, mature, had come, and the gifts of the Spirit could pass away. The fourth thing, we got three down already. Very closely related to the others, is doctrine. Doctrine is profitable. It pertains unto godliness. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and the 3rd verse, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Notice that phrase. Have you ever heard the term sound doctrine? We love that term, don't we? How would we define the word sound in the phrase sound doctrine? When I hear it, generally I hear it defined as pure, correct, accurate. That's not what the word means. Let me give you that word untranslated. I'm just going to transliterate the word, because we got the word in English. The word, every time that's translated sound doctrine, and in this word, this verse translated wholesome words, is the word hygienic. Hygienic doctrine is doctrine that pertains unto godliness. Now, how do you define hygienic? Well, different than pure or sound, don't you? Hygienic is wholesome, that which upbuilds, that which makes whole and complete, healthy doctrine. That's what sound doctrine is. Every place it's used, and it's only used in Timothy and Titus. But every place it's used, he's talking not about theoretical intellectual concepts. He's talking about that which pertains to the application of truth in personal life. That is hygienic doctrine. That's the kind of doctrine we need to apply if we want to have the power of his resurrection. If we have only the intellectual, then we have what Paul calls a form of godliness. But he denies the what? The power. I want the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection does not lie in the form of godliness, but lies in the reality of godliness. That is our concept of power. I've got to learn how to write better. I'll come back to the next one. I can decipher it. The next one we'll talk about is trials. Trials are given to us as one of the things that pertain to godliness. Without trials, we could not develop godliness. One of the earlier texts we read, I forget which one it mentioned, the afflictions of Christ were that which was part of the power of his resurrection. The oft-quoted words of one who has died so long back, not too many remember anymore, it's a Corazon bomb. Don't waste your trials. Every one is worth millions. To recognize that every experience, especially the hard experiences, comes that which can help us grow spiritually and in godliness. An athlete is only conditioned by doing the working at his hardest, reaching the level of his strength, and then taking the next inch beyond that and developing the next muscle. Spiritually, that's what trials do. They take us to the place and we say, I'm not ready for that. And the Lord says, oh, yes, you are. You may not know it, but you're ready for it. And he gives us that next experience. And at first, it's overwhelming. And then it's all of a sudden, by his grace, we begin to bear it. He says, now, if you can take a harder one. And he adds to it. I think you brethren have heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because it pertains to this so well. When we lost our son, we received many condolence cards. But of all the condolence cards, the one that we found the most helpful to us was from a young teenage brother. No longer a teenager, you know him now, Brother Jerry Leslie. But he was a teenager then. And he wrote us a card and he said, I rejoice with you that the Lord saw you had strength to bear a trial such as this. And it put a whole new perspective. A whole new perspective and experience. From then on, I took the experience. That's wonderful. That showed the Lord some confidence. And I guess when my paralysis came, I felt the same way. This is a great opportunity. It's how we label experiences. A lot have heard Brother Steve Sirassi's talk on labeling. That's a fantastic talk, in which he shows that our experiences change totally when we change them. An experience can be a trial, or it can be a challenge. If you make it a challenge, it's fun. If you make it a trial, it's hard. It all depends which one you're going to call it. A challenge is, I can do it by the Lord's help. One of the most egotistical statements in the Bible, by one of the holiest men, and I love the statement, is when Nehemiah is building the walls and he suggests he go to the temple to protect himself. Shall such a man as I do that? And that phrase, such a man, that's a phrase we should each use. There's a place to use that phrase. So such a man as I, or such a sister as I, do this? No. I'm not going to succumb to that. I'm made of a different metal. I'm working for a heavenly goal, and therefore I can do all things through Christ. This is pertaining unto godliness. One reason that these things can pertain unto godliness is something else that we are given. Oh, I think I know what that word is now. No, it's not that. Oh, yes, it is. I figured it out. Good. I feel good. I'll go back to that. First, one reason we can take our trials so well is we know that as we go into them, we may fail. We recognize that. Our failures become part of the trials, become part of the blessings, because he has given us something else pertaining to godliness, the advocacy of Christ. My brethren, see that ye sin not. And I know the scripture reads, but if any man sin, I still like it better, but when you sin, because we're going to at times. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is power. The power to progress through failure. That's part of the power of his resurrection. Part of the transforming work. Our experiences that will help us be a help to mankind in the future are not necessarily those experiences we've suffered for Christ. They may be experiences out of our own foolishness, out of our own stubbornness, things that we should never have done. Now, from one standpoint, you say there's no merit, and the Bible says that. If you suffer for something you've done, there's no merit in it. But there is if. Here's where the if comes in. If we don't do it next time. Or if we do it less the next time, and less the next time, and it finally overcome. If a person suffer as a addict, that's through his own foolishness he got there. But if he learns through that suffering not to become an addict, he can help those who were addicts, like nobody else can help them. But if a person suffered because he used the boss's time to pass out tracts at work and said, "I suffered for Christ," and brags about it, he's learned nothing. And that has no value, that suffering, even though it was more for religious purposes. It is not what brings us into a trial. It's what we bring out of a trial that determines whether that trial is part of our pool of experiences I like to call the sin offering experiences for use in the kingdom. This is where the advocacy comes in. One of the most powerful things that we are given pertaining to godliness is prayer. There is strong power in prayer, not only the prayer of the individual going through trial, but the prayers of those who suffer with him in the trial. How many of us can testify? I can personally, I'm sure you can too. Some of our hardest experiences in life were easier because I knew the brethren praying for me. I felt that burden of support lifting me up. There was power in those prayers. But the power of prayer is not always a prayer for something good to happen. The power of prayer may lie in a prayer for something bad to happen. Let's look at the chapter in James, I think it's the last chapter, where he gives us an example of a powerful prayer. And we want to know the context he gives it in to capture the force of this prayer. James 5. We'll pick up the reading in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer for sick or weak. The word here is really weakness. And all more often applied to spiritual weakness than physical. Can't apply to either. But spiritual is the general thought. What is this prayer for the sick? Well, so the prayer of faith should save the sick. And the Lord should raise them up. And if they committed sin, they should be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Powerful prayer. And the prayer is to heal the sick. Spiritually. Not talking about physical particularly, spiritually. But what is this power to heal the sick? Is it, Lord, please take away this trial from the brother? That's not it. He gives an example. He says, I want to show you an example of someone who prayed with great power to heal the sick. And here's his example. Is this the example you would use? Elias was a man, subject to like passions as we, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and a half. The prayer of power was a prayer of punishment. Used to illustrate a prayer to cure the sick. So I'm going to give you the example of a prayer to cure the sick, Elijah's prayer that there be punishment. It doesn't end there. Let's read the next verse. And he prayed again. And the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, let one convert him. The powerful prayer is not the prayer of whitewashing sin. The powerful prayer is a prayer of addressing sin, letting the punishment be fitted to the sin, and then the power to remove it when it's sufficient. It was rife for the brethren to disfellowship the one in Corinth. But it was just as right for them to bring him back 6 months later when Paul's second letter came. Both were part of the same prayer. Give him the experience he needs to wake him up, but no more. Thus far and no further. That is a powerful prayer. And it's a very good example of part of the power of his resurrection working in our life. Now the word I couldn't read before, but it's an important word. Something else the Lord has given us is he's given us angels. I kept that on the other list. But now I'm talking about a different kind of angel. I'm talking about three kinds of angels that he gives us that pertain to godliness. We have spiritual angels that pertain to godliness. Messengers the Lord sends to overrule our providences. Providences can also be put down, Dan, as under this angel, as things that pertain to godliness. That's part of the power. We also have inanimate angels. Paul had his affliction in the flesh. That was an angel. It was a messenger to him. There are times that there are things that happen in our way that the Lord gives experiences that are messengers to us.